Lord willing, we'll just pick right up where we left off this morning, going back to the 11th chapter of Revelation. And actually, I had considered skipping the 11th chapter and doing 12 and 13 and then coming back to it, but I figured I'd just keep it the way that it was written, but it would understand maybe a little bit more understanding with 12 and 13 talked about. But I'm going to pick right back up with the 7th verses. Before I do, I want to ask, what are the two witnesses? The Word and the Spirit. And that is what the absence of, where there's apostasy, there's an absence of the Word and the Spirit working in their fullness. And I think it's very clear that people can have some of the Word, but the Word is not really bringing the life that God wants unless we are open to all of the Word. So a lot of times people have picked and chose what they wanted, and that's really what happened in the Protestant age. There was not a real fullness of it. Let's begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 11. It said, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. In other words, there is a beast that was going to kill the Word and the Spirit. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, we saw in the previous reading this morning in chapter 11, where the two witnesses prophesied in sackcloth. So in mourning, they didn't have complete right of way. We see with the Roman Catholic Church, and again, looking at our chart, that the Word and the Spirit preserve the woman in the wilderness. He preserved people that were sincere and honest, those that did not bow down. And so the Word and the Spirit nourished them. But the general church, the universal church, or the Catholic Church that we're talking about, they rejected the Word and the Spirit. The Word was, the preeminence, was it given to God? Who had preeminence in the Roman Catholic Church? The Pope did. It was built on a hierarchy of the ministry. The Pope had, the Pope very clearly had the preeminence. He took the place of God himself. It was the man of sin that is in the book of Thessalonians. He stood in that seat in the temple of God, professing to be God. That's the role that he took. Theologically, all the doctrines, all of the creeds, it came down through the ministry. The Pope was said to be infallible. Well, we know that there is no person except Christ himself who's infallible. So the Word and the Spirit prophesied in sackcloth. And so now we read about the Word and the Spirit. It said that after they finished their testimony, in other words, they begin testifying, and we find that the Protestant fires of Reformation were lit, really not just with Martin Luther, but does anybody remember what happened 100 years before Martin Luther? One of the kind of the important, interesting historical notes. John Huss, and what did John Huss do? Wasn't he translating? Getting the Word of God out, translating the Scripture, and he was burned at the stake. And I didn't have it right now. I did not have this written down in my notes for this lesson. But it's interesting. He said when he was burned at the stake, what did he say? You remember the words he spoke? He said, you can kill a goose, but in 100 years, There'll be a swan come that you can neither kill nor destroy, something like that. And I don't have the exact. And Luther, in the Bohemian language, correct, means swan. So it was a prophecy. It was a very direct prophecy of Martin Luther protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. It very beautiful prophecy, actually. But Martin Luther and other people of the time began protesting against the Catholic Church. And I want us to understand, this is where there's going to be some conflict. God was in this Reformation, okay? God was the one that revealed to Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. In other words, that's an old truth to us, and it was in the Scripture, but they had been so surrounded by the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that they had lost their understanding of that principle. So the Lord revealed that one more time. There were others through the Protestant Reformation, full immersion baptism, right? That's where the Anabaptist movement comes from. And even some of the Anabaptist movements are not teaching what their whole foundation was built on today, ironically. But the Anabaptist movement was a believer's baptism. The infant baptism doesn't save you. There's no regeneration in infant baptism, so they thought a believer's baptism. And other Protestants persecuted them. So there was persecution going back and forth. So there were some little places, some groups that maybe had light on salvation. In the 1730s, wasn't it around the 1730s that the Wesley brothers got more light and understanding on the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification? And again, just for our clarity here, when we use the word sanctification, we need to define our terms. Because amongst this movement, we've almost developed the word sanctification into something beyond the Scripture. And I will clarify it by saying this. The word sanctify means what? To set apart is one of the definitions. What? Purity? Holiness? The same word for holy in the Greek is sanctify. So if you look at those two words, sometimes the translators put holy and sometimes sanctify. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, right? The infilling of the Holy Spirit is a definite second work that God does. We've studied the doctrine. It's I trust it's clear to everybody. But the fact of the matter is, when the Holy Spirit comes in, He does a work of sanctifying. He sets us apart. But the Scripture also teaches that the word sanctify is not an exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Scripture also teaches that we are sanctified by what? We're sanctified by the Word. So, I have the Holy Spirit and I'm reading my Bible and the Lord talks to me and it's like, Lord, I didn't know You required of this of me. And I open my heart and it works in my life. That truth set me apart, right? It moved me. It purified me. It was perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're sanctified by the Word. Another Scripture says we're sanctified by the blood. When we come and ask Jesus, forgive us, and the blood comes in, talk about a work of sanctification, right? We were sinners and we've been made holy. We've been made white. So the word sanctification, we need to be really careful when you start talking to people outside of our group, if you want to understand what I'm saying. And I say our group, that even makes me uncomfortable. But we need to be careful of our terms. The second work is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Yes, it is a sanctification. So it's not wrong to say that. I was sanctified. I was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I asked the Holy Spirit to come into my life. But even when the Holy Spirit comes to me now, says, Michael, there's something here I'm wanting to perfect in you. And He calls me to different. That was a work of sanctification that took place. Don't confuse that with the idea that we are growing into these experiences. There are instantaneous works of salvation or justification and an instantaneous work of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, but we have been equipped for the journey. So now we have the Holy Spirit and then we grow. We are being perfected. We are growing in grace. So I just wanted to bring that out because when we begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, it was something that had been lost for hundreds of years. That John Wesley, who was a Methodist in England, I believe it was, And I believe he was a Methodist till the day he died, interestingly enough. But he began to teach a work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying the work of the Holy Spirit, holiness, purity. That was in this Protestant era. That was actually a little bit later. That was in the 1700s. But during this time, there was light cropping up different areas. And different people would get a light on one thing. Maybe someone would understand what the kingdom of God was. Someone else might understand full immersion baptism. Someone else got light on feet washing. You know, the humility of the ministry and the body that we're all brothers and sisters. And someone else get real understanding that the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, that that was not materially the body of Christ, but it was just a symbol of it. So you have this truth that different ones started getting light on. But what happened was that those people that had some light, they began to formalize as well. The Word and the Spirit did not have free course because the devil changes clothes again. So here's people breaking away from Roman Catholicism, and the devil's sitting there looking around and said, man, I went on and put on my black garments and said I was a Christian, and now it looks like I'm kind of losing ground again. So he came out, changed his clothes again, said, oh, I'm not a Catholic anymore. Yeah, I'm a Protestant too. And these groups begin to formalize with their own creeds and doctrines, and they had some truth. Just like today, you can go to the Baptist church down the road and hear some truth. You can go to the Pentecostal church and hear some truth. You can go to the Jehovah Witness and hear some truth. But the reality of it is the fullness of truth is not there. And so the woman that was in the wilderness of people that took a stand against the papacy during the Protestant time of 350 years during this period, the church was almost lost in the sense that there was no one you could actually pinpoint and say, this is the body of Christ, because it was getting scattered. And that's where we talk about kind of a dark and a cloudy time. And then it was getting some light and some truth still mixed with error. It was truth mixed with error. So when we read this passage here, it said that they prophesied, and then it said the two witnesses, they were brought to view. And it said they were actually killed by the beast, which is more fully understood after the 12th and 13th chapter. Now, I know I gave a couple of different approaches to interpretation with the third and the fourth seal. Remember? Catholicism and Protestantism, or apostasy and fully developed papacy. Didn't change the message, all right? And I don't want to bring more confusion, but I do just want to present a couple of thoughts here. Now, F.G. Smith, and I have a lot of respect for the work that he did in putting it together, in putting the book of Revelation explained together. I have a lot of respect for it. His understanding of this passage was the Word and the Spirit were lying dead in the street. Now, Roman Catholicism itself, while the Word and the Spirit was in sackcloth, they were still operating, feeding the woman in the wilderness. But during the Protestant Reformation, they said, oh, we accept the Word. Okay? We accept the Word, but it didn't have any life. They actually killed it because they didn't let it have free reign. It wasn't hidden like the Catholics would actually try to hide it. But here we have this picture of the two witnesses lying in the street, and they were dead. They weren't buried. One point to bring out is that no one has the power can bury the Word and the Spirit. But they didn't let it operate, but yet it was exposed, and there are people that read their Bibles. But here's a question. You can read your Bible every day, but if you don't accept everything that it says, what are you doing? You're killing it, right? You're killing it. So really, that is the message of this. That's the message of this. That people were killing it, and groups that had some truth, they denied the fullness of the Word and the Spirit, and in that sense, they were killing it, even though it lied openly. Oh yes, we have the Word and the Spirit. But the question is, are you letting it work? You say you have it. Are you letting it operate freely? The application here, it said that they lie dead in the street for 3 days and a half. 3 days and a half. Now, the beast that rose up and killed them according to F.G. Smith's understanding, again, would be the beast that's found in the 13th chapter of Revelation, which was very clearly, without any question, okay, was the Protestant Reformation. And there was a beast made that was given its power from the first beast, which was Catholicism, which was given its power from the dragon, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, Wednesday. But in essence was that the Protestant era, during that time, they were killing out the Word and the Spirit. The Word was being given to people. Light was starting to come up. They didn't have the fullness of truth like they did in the apostolic church, the early morning church, but they were starting to get little pieces of it. But it was scattered. And so in that sense, the Word and the Spirit lie dead. So 3.5 days, what do we have? If we say prophetically, are we going to apply a day for a year? Understand, every time in the Scripture, it's not a day for a year. 10,000 years or 1,000 years was just a long period of time. For a space of a half hour, a short amount of time. So we don't always add and use the interpretation of a day for a year. If we did, that would be 3.5 years, right? Now, Dr. Lily McCrutchen, who is a prophecy teacher from Anderson, Indiana, I believe she's passed away now. I believe she died just recently, if I'm not mistaken. She took this 3.5 days and she ran it through prophetic time formula twice to get the answer. And she said it was doing the same thing. 3.5 days, so 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 42 months. In 42 months is 1260 days. But she ran it through that iteration of a day for a year two times. And so she said it was again revealing a different aspect of the Word and the Spirit here. She was saying during the apostasy, they lie dead in the street for 1260 years, but to the woman in the wilderness, they were prophesying in sackcloth. Whereas F.G. Smith understood it to be, and it does look like a series here. It doesn't look to me like it's a reiteration of the same thing, which does happen in Revelation. But 3.5 days, we say, how do we get to 350 years? Because after 3.5 days, it said the Spirit, the two witnesses, were resurrected, okay? They had life again. In the 1880s, again, these time periods are not per the month or per the day, but these are general time periods. Around the 1880s, there was a real holiness reformation that began to take place, not just in the United States, but other places in the world. And we know more about the history of D.S. Warner and some of those pioneer ministers. D.S. Warner and others begin to teach and preach that God doesn't have all of these different churches. Under the Protestant time, you have people, now you have Lutherans and you have Wesleyans and they all have their bit of truth. And D.S. Warner was part of the Weinbrenerian Church of God. See, most of the name was right, but they put a man's name in front of it. Well, we know that God doesn't have a man's name in front of his church. And also the message of sanctification. He received the Holy Spirit after a long time of seeking. I believe it was so many years. I believe of seeking for the Holy Spirit, D.S. Warner did. And when he got it, the Weinbrenerian Church of God did not accept that doctrine. And so, eventually he was kicked out of the eldership, the Weinbrenerian, because of his stand for truth. And he and other brethren begin to preach that God has one church. All right? God doesn't have a church over here and a church over there. How do we know that's true? It's because it's what the Bible teaches, right? The Church of God is every blood washed one. So with the Reformation, that started in 1880. There's more that we may discuss on that later. But that's 350 years, okay? So from 1530, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, to 1880 is 350 years. This says 3.5 days. So you think that would be a day, would be a century. I'm not saying that's wrong. I will quote to you from, and I have the whole series of books on my bookshelf. If anybody ever wants to get into the history, I started at one time and it got pretty heavy and I didn't read the whole series at all. But quoting from D'Abergé's History of the Reformation, big series of books, go through just the history. He wrote in 1830, Now, keep in mind, this is before 1880, all right? He wrote in 1830, and I wrote it down here. I'd like to read to you what he wrote. He said, it was 1835, excuse me. He said, it has been said that the last three centuries, the 16th, the 17th, and the 18th, may be conceived as an immense battle of 3 days' duration. We willingly accept this comparison. The first day was the battle of God during the time that light began to come out and people began to understand. The second was the battle of the priests. It's when there's that, still that war between Protestantism and Catholicism. And the third was the battle of reason, the age of reason. All right? In the 18th century, which would be the 1700s. And so, the historian himself, speaking about the Reformation, said, at this time period, it's almost like each century was like a day by its nature. All right? So that is how F.G. Smith interpreted and understood this passage, that the Word and the Spirit were light openly. They were exposed. They were there. But they were dead in the sense that all these Protestant churches, as God would move amongst them, they would just turn around and formalize almost like the Roman Catholic Church in their own, with their own creeds. And so they would formalize, and so it was like the Word and the Spirit were almost lying dead openly. And so from 1530 to 1880, the Word and the Spirit lie dead in the streets, and then there was a resurrection, and that would point to the Reformation that started around 1880s. The call to come out of all of these sects, all of these individual groups. You believe in salvation. Someone else here believes in full immersion baptism. Someone else has a doctrine of divine healing. Someone else has this truth. And the message at that time was, this isn't right. Who is the bride of Christ? There's a unanimity of truth. All of the truth should be together as one, and there's one bride, and no longer are we divided by these walls of these creeds that we've come up with ourselves, but we're to be bound in the Word and in the Spirit, and that's the Church of God. So they began to preach what was taught in the Apostolic Church. They began to preach a message, the same truth that we saw this, the ministers on the white horse with the opening of the first seal. In the Reformation, the 1880s, they began to preach the same thing. Now, interestingly enough, and I'm sure we're going to revisit this, I read quite a while back, and I wish I would have marked down my source of where I read it, but the Church of God in the early 1900s was the fastest growing movement in the United States. Can you believe that? We don't see that because we see today that it seems like we're so few and we're so little. The Church of God Reformation movement was the fastest, quickest growing group of people in the United States. I drive through these little towns. You know how many Church of Gods you see? Associate with Anderson and Ant. Do you know where the beginning of that was? It was at this Reformation. And it took off. This was a widespread movement. I'll give you another little history there. I was in Nigeria, and I was on the island of Tambia, and I found out that the minister that had kind of been instrumental in starting that congregation had a revelation of truth, and he was teaching what we teach here. He was teaching it. The Lord had revealed it to him, and he made contact with some of the pioneer brethren. Because he got some of the literature, he's like, this is what I'm teaching. God was not just working in the United States, but God was working in other parts of the country. And as they met people, it's like, you're preaching the same truth. We're all the same church. What happened is in the Protestant Reformation is people began to build an image after themselves. They began to build an image. So I've shared here and I'll share again. In Kenya a couple of years ago, I was preaching amongst some Seventh-day Adventist people. And there was another minister from another group that came. And after the message, he came up to me and he said, that was very refreshing. And I was listening to him. And he said, you don't hear missionaries come and preach this type of message here. This was in Kenya. I'm hearing this. Understand, you young people are used to what you hear preached among us. There are people out there that I talk to that sit there in awe And they're wondering why our churches aren't real big. And they're wondering why isn't this going everywhere when they sit and you start telling them what the church is. They're in amazement. I've talked to taxi drivers in Ghana, talked to a taxi driver in Kenya, and they're just sitting there thinking, wow. Because they see preachers and churches as business. They see error. They see corruption. They see people building an image of themselves. So this one minister told me in Kenya, just a little village in Kenya, he said, because missionaries come here trying to build up, get numbers. They're trying to build something after themselves. Where I was telling them, I don't have anything to offer. Drink the water that Jesus Christ came to offer you. At the woman at the well, I was preaching on the woman at the well. I said, drink of that water. And I said, you will be the church that God wants you to be. I said, God wants you to be the church. We're not trying to build an image to ourselves. So if we get into a thing of saying, now, how many members do you have in your church? Where is the membership book kept? Where is it kept? It's kept in heaven. So we have a little problem then, because out in sectism, in the Protestant age, and that applies now too, you get your name in the church book. Now you're a member of, you're a Baptist in good standing. You paid your tithes and check you off. You were baptized according to our standards. Now you can go out and you can live how you want, but your member, your name's in the church book. And someone else doesn't have their name in the church book and think, oh, I need to get my name in the church book. What does this book mean? It's a false sense of security to people. And this is, I'm holding the Bible, I need another book. I was talking about just an earthly book. The membership is kept in heaven. That's one of the things young people really need to get hold of. The church of God is different than all these other churches. The membership, this is divine because you're part of the church of God when you're saved. So if someone gets saved in the Baptist church, they truly get saved. You know, people can get saved where there's error. If the Spirit of God talks to their heart and they repent of their sin, they just became a member of the church of God, whether they know it or not. The problem is when you stay in a place where the Word and the Spirit, an institution, where the Word and the Spirit are lying dead openly, saying, oh, we have the Word and we have the Spirit, you're almost making a mockery of it because you're picking and choosing. It's mocking it. It's wickedness. It's evil. And you're saying, we have it. It's very hard to stay spiritually alive in that kind of institution. So when we talk about sectism and we talk about all these other churches, we're not saying everybody that's in them is bad. We're not saying nobody is saved in those churches, but that institution is bankrupt because they're building their life on an institution of man. Whereas the church of God is divine, where the Word and the Spirit are what leads and guides us. We don't have a program for a reason. That means if you're led by the Spirit to do something, you need to do it. Or you could put the Spirit to death in your life. Is that right? So the same thing can happen individually or as collectively. We've been around now for so many years and there's nothing wrong with, we always fall. There's some patterns that happen. But we always need the freedom to allow the Word and the Spirit of the Lord to come and make a change. You have a testimony, you have a song, you don't have to go through a person or a pulpit committee, you don't have to go through someone that says, okay, this one will preach and this one won't, and you're a member in good standing and we don't accept you. I've heard people amongst other Church of God groups say, we'll kick you out of the church. Who has the power to kick someone out of the church? That's what the Catholics did. We'll excommunicate you. Whereas the Church of God, only Christ can put you in. And if you come to services and fellowship, but there's sin in your life, well, the message of those people is you're not in the church. You know, and by your fruit, we'll know you. If you're not living saved and you've got carnality, well, then your fruit is speaking of that. It's not based on our opinions or ideas. So the Word and the Spirit lie dead. So that 3.5 days, based on history, actually very fairly represents 3.5 centuries. Now, like I said, Lily McCrutchen was someone that believed she ran it through 2 iterations of the day for a year. Did y'all understand what I was saying there? She ran it through 2 iterations, which really violates violates the code of prophecy, happened to do it twice, and she felt like it was saying the same thing. The message doesn't change though, right? The message is this. The Word and the Spirit, when they don't have right of way, we can put them to death, and we make a mockery of them. And that's what the Catholic Church does it. Fair. They do. They put them to death, but the Protestants do as well. You go to another church and listen to what they teach, and you're going to hear some truth. There's some true things, and people can get fed by it. People can be ministered by it when the Spirit of the Lord ministers to their heart. But it brings spiritual death because they're not preaching the whole truth. So the Word and the Spirit lie dead in the streets, and after 3.5 days, it said the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now, the message that came forth beginning around in that 1880s time was, the message was, and we'll get this in Revelation in a few chapters, the message was, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Babylon means what? Confusion. It's confusing. You say you're a Wesleyan and you're a Lutheran and you're a Quaker and I'm confused. Which one is right? God has one church. He has one bride. And the message was, we need to come together, and everybody that's saved and been washed in the blood, we need to come together and let the Word and the Spirit be the guide and to be our vicars, if you will. We need to let the Word and the Spirit do that. So that brings us down pretty close to where we are. But there's a lot of things that's happened in the last 136, 37 years too. But at that time, the message began to sweep across this nation. Come out. God has one church. God has one people. And there were people that were flocking to that message. They were flocking to that. But again, our foundation is Christ. So Martin Luther, truth was revealed. The just shall live by faith. John Wesley in the 1730s, sanctification, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's right. D.S. Warner and other similar brothers of that time period, that God has one church. We should be in unity together, not divided. Well, that was true, but we don't follow those men. We follow the Word and the Spirit. That's who we are today. That now, there's some more history in that we'll get to maybe later, Lord willing. And there is, and that brings up a point that I'd like to emphasize, the name of the church, people can say, what does it matter? The name of the church, because Jehovah Witness, Baptist, this or that. But you know, the Bible speaks very specifically about the name of the church being the Church of God. The Church of God at Corinth, or the Church of God at Rome. It was labeling it geographically, and the Scripture says that we're to be named after the Father. Very specifically, we're not named after the Son, we're named after the Father. And that's why we are called by Church of God. So that is important, but what's more important is how we're living our life. So the doctrine of unity began to be restored, the calling for oneness, the point of, this is after the two witnesses, begin to prophesy again in freedom, was the government is on whose shoulders? It's on the Lord's shoulders. The government is on His shoulders. It's not on a hierarchy. It's not based on a board or a committee voting on things that define who's going to do what. Now, there's a place for coming together and being workers together. But workers together as opposed to someone being on a committee, and who's the president of the committee, who's the president of the board that gets to come out and begin to define the doctrinal beliefs or doctrinal stance or who can go where and who can do what. It was putting the emphasis back on the Holy Spirit's ability to do that. This is very important for where we are today, because there are some things beginning to happen. I'm smelling a little Babylonian smoke. When we begin to establish boards that are going to define the missionary efforts or things happening at home, and you begin to get away from the Word and the Spirit having the right of way to move. Now, there should be a working together. There should be a working together, and we don't want there to be a spirit of independence. Understand? that I'm just going to go do my thing and you go do your thing. There should be a working together for a common cause. But there's a real problem when missionary boards, and this gets us into where Anderson, Church of God, begin to fall back to the very thing they came out of. They begin to reestablish this. But let me just maybe summarize it this way, that the Spirit is the organizer of the church. It's the Lord that puts the members in the body. And Christ is the head of the church. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there's liberty. There's freedom. The Lord can move and work. And that's what we talk about being Mount Zion. Now, the next scripture that we read in verse 13 says the same hour. In other words, the Word and the Spirit begin to prophesy. And again, taking it as 350 years based on the history, looking at history, saying each century was almost like a day. We go through a time that the Word and the Spirit began to prophesy. There was a coming together of like-minded people that said, we do believe in one church. That means we still have some differences of opinion, but we're gonna settle our differences by the Word of God. Now, what would happen if people would just do that today? We're gonna settle it by the Word of God and let the Spirit lead us. And where there's carnality and pride, well, I don't know exactly about the doctrine you're standing on, but I recognize carnality and I recognize pride, so that's gonna be separation. Unity of the Spirit and unity of the faith, right? The church, that's where there's to be unity. Now, what happened is the devil changed his clothes again. The message of unity went out. We all need to be one. So you've got people coming from the Baptist church. You've got people coming from the Wesleyan Holiness. You've got people coming from the Quakers. You've got people coming from all these different denominations. And it was an exciting time. All right? It was an exciting time. But what happened to this Reformation, just like happened with the early morning church, is when things begin to settle down just a little bit, you start seeing people's carnality and personalities, and the saying the devil's in the details, that's actually, it's a whole lot easier to say, you're washed in the blood, you're my brother or sister in Christ, thank the Lord, we're one church, and move on down the road into flying ministry. Come out of her, my people. Oh, you come out of Babylon, thank God, I'm on my way. But then in the preceding years, you come back together and say, what's going on? And start having these problems. And that's what happened. Again, that's what happened. So the same hour, soon after they begin to prophesy, all right, with life, it said the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant, now 7,000, that's a big number, right? Because 7 complete is like, it's a lot of people. And it says, and the remnant. In other words, there were some left over. It said, the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, in the past, when there is an earthquake, the question is, where is the earthquake? Because if the earthquake is on earth, a lot of times that represented civil upheaval, correct? Civil or political upheaval. But what city is he talking about? Because if the earthquake is in the city, if he's talking about the city of God, it means among the church. And if there's an earthquake in the church, it doesn't just mean a civil upheaval, it means a spiritual upheaval, right? So F.G. Smith, when he wrote about this, he said, this is yet to come. He didn't know what it was. He said, this is after this time, because he was writing from the time, right soon, you know, in the Word and the Spirit prophesying right in this time right here. So he didn't know what it meant. He said, probably means some political upheaval, and we know based on what we already studied in the sixth seal that until the Lord comes, there's going to be a lot of political upheaval. Take note, the Ottoman Empire fell in World War I, right? The same hour, soon after they began to prophesy, the Ottoman Empire fell. That's noteworthy on a civil political sense. The final wrath of God, it was finished against the Ottoman Empire that we studied last Wednesday. But there's something else that is, I will just put out there for interest sake that I have meditated off and on for a number of years, that soon after the Reformation started, the Church of God Reformation started with this restoration of light. 1880s, by 1910 to 1913, there was already beginning to be a downward spiral. Now, people say the split was over the necktie. Some wanted to wear the necktie and fit in with society, and others said, no, we don't want to, that's worldly. It's extra, it's an extra adornment. You know, there's pride involved in that. We don't want to wear the extras, and so we're not going to wear the necktie. And there was a division and a parting of ways, all right? That took place 1910 to 1913. That is the genesis of this body of people that we fellowship today. Is the others were the ones changing, the larger, but it wasn't overnight. There were many, many good saints of God for years in what we would term today Anderson Church of God. But the reality is about 1910 to 1913, that was, I would say that was within the same hour. You look how close that was from 1880 to 1910, and already a falling away. We say, what happened? Well, didn't that happen in the early morning church too? It happened the same way. Jesus gave the light, and within a few years, they were apostatizing. Anderson, Indiana did the same thing. Within a few years of 1910 and 1913, they established a seminary, which they had preached strongly against the ministers going to seminary. Because the call of God, someone says, well, I graduated, I've got my degree, so now you're more qualified to fill the pulpit than I am. Because I didn't go to seminary, I didn't have my degree. And they taught very strongly against that, and Anderson began to promote. They established a school. They began to, within a few years of establishing the seminary, there were atheists teaching in their Bible school. It tells me something. We can look at their standard of modesty today. Their standard of modesty, what is it? It did not take very long. And people say, well, the split was over the necktie. My answer to that is no, it was just a symbol. There was something already at work in their spirits, many of their spirits, that I've read the historians, I've read some of the writings out of Anderson, and it's noteworthy, the things they talked about that happened in 1920, 1930, Anderson began to reestablish some of the very things that this movement taught against from the beginning. Pulpit committees, you know, who's going to preach? You don't, the Spirit of God didn't. And I will say this. I know we have a way of practicing things. To say you have a group of ministers come together and pray and say, who has a message? And let's pray about it. Two brothers said, you know what? I feel a burden for tonight. Someone says, well, I have a burden tonight. I'm not saying anything would be wrong with those two brethren to get together and pray it through. All right? Not based on you preached last night or based on I'm more qualified than you. We don't even do that. We don't know who has a burden. And so from time to time, you might have a couple people get up and something happens. And I will say there's a price for liberty in our group. All right? There is a price. We suffer from people getting up out of order. There are people that get up and exhort that need to keep their seat. There are people that get up and sing specials that need to sing with the congregation from their seat. There just is. But yet there's a price that we pay for liberty, but it's worth the price. Because there is nothing more beautiful than allowing the Spirit of God the freedom to move and direct in a service. So is there a price to Holy Spirit leadership? We don't talk about this a lot. Yes, there's a price. And what happens is if we're not led by the Spirit, more often than not, we probably do need a pulpit committee. We probably do need to have a program to keep everybody in order. Now, I wasn't advocating doing that. Did you get that? I said, if we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to have right of way. So the Spirit of the Lord, there was liberty, but very quickly, if we look at this being the holy city, the same hour there was an earthquake and a lot of people fell and there was a remnant left, that happened. I'm not saying it didn't happen civilly, but I will say if the object of the earthquake was the city of God, that is exactly what happened with the Church of Anderson, Church of God movement. And at that time, we wouldn't define Anderson. It was just Church of God movement. It was truth that was where there were so many scattered truths. There was a coming together and the church was restored. This is true. The church was restored to the pure apostolic church in the teachings and the doctrinal understanding. And we still have that light today. But what do we have left? We have a remnant. Within a very few years, within 30 years, that's almost what happened during the early morning church, isn't it? Christ died 33 AD, and by 60 years later, look where they were, the messages to the churches, seven churches. So there was a great falling away, there was a shaking up and a great falling away that happened with the Church of God movement, and there was a remnant that was left, and it says they were affrighted. Do you know what happened with the remnant that was left? They began to close ranks. Now, some people don't like to hear it. Some people might disagree with me. And that's, I speak by permission, not by commandment here. But when I look back in history and see what happens when people left Anderson, the push and surge of outreach began to decline very quickly. And there almost, the Church of God almost went into a protectionist mode. We're going to try to protect ourselves from this compromise. We're going to protect ourselves from all of these things. And I, in the remnant, said it was affrighted. They still gave glory to God. They still gave glory to God, but they were in protectionist mode now. We want to protect what we have. And I still say the message to us was not to protect ourselves by staying in the four walls. The message was still take the gospel out. And there were people that did. Don't misunderstand me. But I will say, as a young person, I struggled with this. When there were things and burdens that we had, and it's like, who are we supposed to go to mentor us and to lead us and to help us? Because we ought to be out working for God. Where are we supposed to do it at? And I will just say, as a young person, I struggle with that. I believe that there is a remnant that was affrighted. And so some people today, and I remember reading one of the ministers who is no longer fellowshipping with us today. He's in a state of compromise. But I remember reading something he wrote, a long letter he wrote to someone else who had compromised, saying, what is the purpose of the Church of God movement? You know, who are you? What are you doing? And I remember his response was, there's two schools of thought. In one of them, he said, there are some that are still trying to, that are promoting that we're not Anderson. In other words, we're promoting what we're not. Well, I will say this, we should not be defined by who we are. We should be defined by who we are. And we are not defined by our history. So you say, well, how do you understand the 3.5 days? Or how do you understand the four seal? Well, you know what? You may see it differently than I do, but the message ought to be the same. And that is, we are the church when we're washed in the blood and when the word and the spirit have free course. Otherwise, we become just another sect. And that has happened with the Church of God movement. Have y'all seen the diagram of all the Church of God splits Del Rude put together? You all have seen it? I'll have to make some copies and let you see it. Since the call for restoration of the church and this light coming together, there have been split after split after split after split among Church of God people. And someone went through, and I doubt that all their reasonings were exactly right. Depends on who they talk to. But the fact of the matter is, there's been splits over the understanding of the seventh seal. There's been splits over divorce and remarriage. There's been splits over one work of grace or two works of grace. There's been splits over this, that, and the other. But do you know what? What defines us as a people still needs to be based on what the Bible teaches. What defines us, some people define this body of people as faith and victory people. And they define us as the ones that broke away in 1910, 1913 over the necktie. This is bigger than that. We should be defined by, we're a group of people that love God, are wanting to serve Him in holiness and humility, and we want the Word and the Spirit to work among us, and we're not here just trying to protect ourselves that we're not like them and we're not like them. We need to be defined by something positive. That we take a message to the world, something that lifts up and pulls. Yes, the message is still, come out of her, my people. But come out of what? Come out of confusion. But we need to say, what are we calling people to? So that means we need to measure the temple, right? Is that clear? So there was a great earthquake. Great earthquake in the same hour, and there was a remnant left. And they were affrighted. And they still gave glory to God. And then That's what he said he didn't know because it hadn't happened yet. He said most likely it would be something political because he was looking at the earthquake aspect, whereas if you look at the earthquake aspect being tied with the city of God, it would change the nature of the symbol. So that really depends on how. And it is fair to say if you look at it politically, within the same hour, World War I happened and the Ottoman Empire completely fell apart. So that was kind of like that final judgment of God on the Eastern Church and on that part. So that's what F.G. Smith said, I believe, on that aspect. And then we read over, that was verse 13, and I'm just going to read through the rest of this chapter and not have much comment. We'll conclude with this. But he said the seventh angel sounded. Now, we went through the sounding of the different angels, right, Wednesday. I believe it was Wednesday, okay? And now he's the series of the two witnesses. In this series, on the chart here, you can see the temple worshipers, the sackcloth of the two witnesses, the 1260 years, the witnesses being slain for 350 years, and the witnesses resurrected in life, okay? Resurrected, word and the spirit having right of way, and then the seventh angel, we get to that seventh angel. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God, Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, or the church of God, in heaven, sat before God on their seats. They fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee the great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. That sounds like the end of time, doesn't it? The sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, is the end of time. Thou shouldst give reward unto the servants and the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there was lightning and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hell. Now, over in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voices. And remember when the law was given on Mount Sinai, what accompanied it? Thunders and lightnings. So we have to see the object of the thunder and lightnings. What's it tied to? All right, it was tied with the temple of God, so it was something spiritual. He said you shall ascend with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And some say, well, then the rest of us are going to be left behind for the great tribulation. No, we've already gone through tribulations. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then those that remain will rise to be caught up with him together in the air. All right? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Peter 3:10-12. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away. Now that's not talking about the celestial heavens, talking about the aerial heavens, with a great noise. And now that sounds just like the seventh trumpet, right? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. When the Lord comes back, no one's going to be left here. Shall melt with fervent heat the earth, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So we have a vision of the temple of God in heaven, which is very symbolic. because there's no physical temple up in heaven. It was a symbolic scene. We see the Ark of His Testament, of the Ark of His Testament there. And we see here the lightnings and the thunderings. This world, talk about upheaval. Yeah, there's going to be upheaval here, but there's also spiritual upheaval because it's time of judgment and the law is going to be given, or the word of God is going to be unbending, uncompromising, and there's not going to be any mercy. In other words, all of the opportunity was given. The word and the spirit was available if you would listen. And that answers some of the question that might say, what's going to happen to people that didn't know this way? God is a just God. He's a faithful God. We're going to give an account based on the knowledge that we have. So if someone doesn't have the knowledge of all of this truth, they're going to be judged based on the knowledge truth they do have. And those that have rejected the word and rejected the spirit, they put them to death. They're going to be judged accordingly. So that's the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and that concludes the 11th chapter.